Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We covered three verses last week, and then we had a small discussion group for the rest of the evening on a couple subjects other than these three scriptures. And I will cover them briefly again tonight and then move on from there. But I do want to touch upon them in a particular fashion. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, 16, and 17. And let's read three of those in a row. Teresa, would you read verse 15?
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Colleen?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Jeff?
The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. We discussed what the love of the world is, and that it consists in valuing what the flesh desires, what the eyes can see to desire, and what one will boast of or have pride in, either in his own attainments or the things that he possesses. And that is essentially the spirit of the world. That is, not that one has desires of the flesh, but that one makes them the end for which they live. And that is exactly what the world lives for, what it wants. You hear in popular discussions, by that I mean unstaged discussions among the general populace and not among politicians and things, they will always phrase their outlook and viewpoint on, well, I did that because I wanted such and such. And what one wants is accepted as the justifiable criteria for living in this world and for the reasons of various pursuits. Then the lust of the eyes is not just the desires that come from within, but desires that are prompted and stirred by what one can see. That is, what exists outside of oneself. I have a natural desire for food. I'm born with that desire. Before I can even see food, I crave food. I have an appetite for food. It's a natural craving for sustenance. However, when I develop the ability to see, and I can see that when I got a banana, as an example, I really like that, I can choose to, or I will have a desire for that banana again because I enjoyed it. If I couldn't see it, I would never know banana. See? Never even know it was there to even inquire into it. So the lust of the eyes are things that can be seen, objects out there in the external world that we can perceive and have desires for them. Once again, desires for them are not evil, not sinful, but making them the end for which one lives is. And that is how the world lives. Its end is to gratify desires within, to obtain objects of desires that are without, and the boastful pride of life. Being either able to say, particularly in the vanity of clothing and dress and appearance, either the boastful pride to say, see what I have that you don't. These are people who watch the current fashions of the day, making sure that, you know, if hats are real popular for children this Easter season, make sure your child has a hat. So then on Easter day you can say, see, my child is right up with fashion, and your child does not have. Or, if other children all have hats too and they're up with the fashion, then you can say, see, I'm up with the fashion. So the boastful pride of life is either saying, see, I'm up with everyone else and I'm not below anybody, or see, I'm above everybody else. But at least they can boast on either account. So their attention is always to trying to maintain the ability or position from which to boast. And this can apply in just as just an example, but you can spread it across in possessions and status and reputation and not knowing and all that. The motive for obtaining knowledge, obtaining these things, is so that one can boast of having them. We're not getting behind what other people have. The boastful pride of life, that's the spirit of the world. And those things are not from the Father, John tells us. They are not from the Father. That is, living for those things. Then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Many times people talk in those terms and trying to talk to people about spiritual matters, even to other Christians or professing Christians. When people are living for the world or living for things, and they express disappointment that they're not able to get things that they want or achieve certain things, they're comforted by saying, well, you know, these things are just things that are passing away. And the world is passing away in all of its lusts as a comfort. Well, John doesn't tell us this as a comfort. To tell you, look, if you're disappointed in not getting what you want from the inside, or what you want that you see, or something to boast for, if you're disappointed that you haven't been able to get what you want, then be comforted, because those things are just passing away. But John isn't telling us for that reason. The reason John says what he says is because it's true. These things are in this world, and they're passing away with the passing away of this world. It is the very fact that they do pass away when this world passes away that means that they are not objects fit for one to live for as their supreme end. So he's not telling it to the writers, to the listeners, to the readers, to say, be comforted if you don't have those things. Don't be discouraged because you don't have those things, because they're just passing away. He is saying, because they do pass away with the world, they're not fit objects for people to live for. They are not a sufficient reason to live for. There's a much more important thing to live for, and that is the Father and His will. Things that do not pass away. The Word of God. And once again, to review verse 15, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, staying here in 1 John, I would like you to turn to Philemon, verse 24. Philemon, verse 24. It's 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. Small book, divided up into one chapter. There's about 25 verses. Very short letter. We won't get into the reason for writing it, but in verse 24, starting with verse 23, Paul, in writing, summing up, lists with those who are with him that send their greetings to Philemon. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. That's customary with Paul's letters to the end, to name people that are with him, that send their greetings to the ones that he's writing to. And in this case, he names these people as his fellow workers. Now, I'd like you to turn to Colossians, back a few books.
In that, is he calling those people his fellow workers, or there's other people there that he's calling his fellow workers?
I read that naming them as his fellow workers. Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 14. Karen, do you have that?
Not yet.
Not yet. You're writing down, okay. Galen, do you have that? Would you read verse 14?
Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas.
Do you recognize the name there?
No.
Demas from the other one. One of his co-laborers, co-workers, Demas, is with Paul when he writes this letter to the Colossians. Yes, I know that. But Luke is not in the other text. Demas is. Excuse me. Luke is in Philemon? Oh, I'm sorry. I had tunnel vision. Okay, so Luke is there too, and Demas. So they're both with him when he writes this book. Okay. These two books, Philemon and Colossians, as well as Philippians and Ephesians, are written during his first imprisonment around 60 to 62 A.D. So Luke and Demas are with him at the time he wrote both Philemon and Colossians. Okay. Now, the last books that Paul wrote was in his last imprisonment before he was beheaded. The very last book is generally considered to be 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy. This is 5 to 6 years after he wrote Colossians and Philemon. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Teresa, would you read that?
For Demas, having left this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia.
And then the next verse.
Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service.
Okay. So this person, Demas, who was with him for several years probably, Paul says, has forsaken him. Why? Having loved the present world, has forsaken Paul. That's one of the things that I wanted to illustrate tonight. When John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is illustrated here is not that every believer should look forward to being deserted at the end of the years. Paul is not trying to say, listen, when you work for the Lord, and when you get to the end of your years and about ready to pass on, everybody's going to be gone. They're all going to desert you. He's not writing that for that reason. The reason he mentions that is to show what the love of the world will do. It will desert Christ and Christ's laborers and those that they've had fellowship with. So as a very personal type of illustration and demonstration, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And Demas, having loved this present world, deserted. What a strong word. Deserted me. How that must have affected Paul to see, not to pity himself, but to see love for the world draw one away from the fellowship and union with Christ. But he had Luke. He was writing to Timothy to come, bring the parchments, bring Mark with you. He's good for service for me. So he had people that did not forsake him, did not love the world. But here we see Demas being demonstrated. Paul talks about his relationship to the world as having been crucified to the world. That he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him. That is how the love for the world ceases. Ceases by being crucified to the world. Love for the world, its things, loving them supremely, living for them, having the love of the world, as John calls it, and the way he describes it, that love of the world ends through death. Not physical death, but death to the world. Being crucified with Christ to the world and its pursuits as the end for which one lives. Christian is not one who someday will die to this world. It is one who has died in Christ to the world, has died to the world in his willingness to submit himself to the will of Christ, to enter into Christ's death for sin, so that his death for sin can become the sinner's death to sin, just as Christ was willing to die for a greater good than his own interests. So the sinner becomes willing to die to the world by becoming one with Christ and living for the end that Christ lives for and has always lived for. Turn back to 1 John. Anybody have any questions on that? Would like to develop that at all in a bit? Yeah?
Then 2 Timothy was probably written after Philemon.
Yeah, Philemon and Colossians were written about 60-62 A.D. 2 Timothy was written about 67 A.D. About 5 or 6 years afterwards. So the sequence of time.
They just put them together. They're both Timothy's.
Well, I'm sorry. Let me give you a question a little bit more.
Well, When was 1 Timothy written?
Well, 1 Timothy was written sometime before, not right.
Oh, so they just put them together because they both were.
Yeah. Actually, all of Paul's epistles are put together in order of length. The longest one first, Romans. Okay? Not according to the chronology. Yeah. Put together in according to length. Shortest one at the end, Philemon. Romans, the biggest one at the first. So that's when they put them together. That's how they put them together. And they weren't concerned with chronology, but signs. So that's why they are the way that they are. All right, back to 1 John. Any other questions or comments on love of the world? It's no great mystery what loving the world means. Every sinner loves the world. Loves his gratification in the pursuit of it, and it is a real death to the sinner when he forsakes his sin and submits to God's will, receives God's mercy on God's terms. It's a real death. There's a real end to one kind of life and the real beginning of another kind of life, and it's a life in darkness to a life in light. Not the same kind of life at all. It's a radical change, but it's a death, and death is a good word to describe it. Right back to 1 John, in the same chapter, verse 18. Children, and here he's back to calling all that he's writing to, as though they were his spiritual children. He's not referring to a particular age group. It is the last hour. It is present tense. The last hour. That means now. It is now the last hour. Jeff, would you read the verse 18?
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour.
Karen, would you read the next?
They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us.
Pat?
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know.
Colleen?
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
Teresa?
Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son.
Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. We noticed in verse 15, John starts a topic using the word Father, which he introduced in verse 13. Now, in this section, beginning with verse 18, the term Father starts to take on a meaning because he starts to differentiate the Father and the Son. So he shifts from God, the light, to Father. Now he's bringing in the Son. And he's addressing the Gnostics, remember, who denied that God came in the flesh. I have a very interesting book here called A History of the End of the World. The topic itself is rather paradoxical because it's like writing an autobiography of my death. It would be impossible to write a history of the end of the world if it was the end of the world, you see. But I found an interesting book and picked it up. And I'm going to, before I tell you any more about it, I'm going to read just one short column here regarding the Gnostics that we've been talking about. It's a very brief but succinct description of their views, and I think it's worthwhile. Gnosticism predates Christianity. It seems to have grown out of ancient Persian and Zoroastrian religions at a time when these and other Eastern religions were converging onto the powerful Greek culture. The mingling of these traditions with the new Christianity gave rise to a disparate and convoluted set of beliefs, all of which are called Gnosticisms. Their main tenets included a conception of both good and evil gods and a sophisticated notion of a definitive end of the world. In the earliest times, the spirit of light was imprisoned on earth by the powers of darkness, dividing into separate sparks of light, each trapped in a human body. The goal of the Gnostic is to return to the world of light through a process of redemption. The world and its history are the work of evil, holding mankind back from the transcendent liberation that is otherwise in store for us. Each soul travels upward toward what's left of the light, the shattered and scattered divine substance. Slowly the light, with the addition of the souls that are sparks of the light, becomes whole again. When all the souls are gathered in, the physical universe, now without light, will end. The Gnostic Church naturally considered itself possessed of the true understanding of Christ's teachings. Gnostics, for the most part, did not believe Jesus had been of flesh and blood or that he had suffered. He was a God disguised as a man, a Savior messenger who could reveal the secret knowledge that would conduct the soul out of this world. They went on to explain that Christ's return to the earth was not to be interpreted as physical, but spiritual. The resurrection was a metaphor for the opportunity of all people to experience the spiritual triumph over death. This interpretation, and the Gnostics were the first to construct it, would later have a great influence on St. Augustine, and through him on the whole history of the church and of the end. Here's this group of Gnostics, as we talked about in the earlier passages about the light and the emphasis they had upon the light. And John says, if you're in the light, the evidence is that you love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you're not in the light. He was directly saying, you claim to have this light, to be part of this God, this light. If you do not have love for your brother, you're a liar. So he was directly attacking their fundamental belief that they had this spark of light within them that was trying to get back to God, make it whole again. But they, when they lived in their sin and selfishness, he says that's an evidence. You don't have that spark. You don't have what you claim, and that is light, this knowledge of light. Now, he is also in this last two verses talking about the Father and the Son, and that the one that denies that Jesus is the Messiah, he is addressing those who did not believe, the Gnostics that did not believe Jesus came in the literal flesh. He just came as a ghost that appeared, could be seen, did not take on literal flesh. Those two last verses are also addressing any Jew who did not accept Jesus to be the Messiah. The Jews were all looking for a Messiah, a promised one, the anointed one. John is saying anyone who does not accept Jesus to be the Messiah is what? What is true of that person who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Excuse me?
He's a liar.
Okay, where is that? Where would that be found?
Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?
Okay. He's a liar. He just said in verse 21, no lie is of the truth. So that means there would be no truth in that person. If that person denied Jesus is the Messiah. What else is true about the one who would deny that Jesus is the Messiah? Jeff?
He is the Antichrist.
He is the Antichrist. Same verse. He is the Antichrist. What do you all know about the Antichrist? What what is in your mind when I say Antichrist? What views have you assimilated, put in your mind that you've heard, that whether you believe it true or not, I'm not asking. Just what ideas and notions do you have about the Antichrist?
Lucifer.
Karen?
One leader.
We
teach peace or promise peace.
Promise peace. Teresa?
I think of a leader who seems good, but is really evil.
A leader who seems good, but is really evil.
The ultimate in evil.
In deceit. Who is he? When is he? What does he do?
End times.
When the Antichrist comes. Okay, what else? Ideas do you have?
Battle of Armageddon.
Comes to your mind. What else?
Christian oppression.
What else do you think? I'm not asking if these are true or false ideas. I'm just asking what ideas are provoked when the term Antichrist is used.
Jews will be saved.
What else? Okay. Does he have a number? 666? Is that connected with the Antichrist? 666? Can you tell me where in the Bible the Antichrist is talked about? 1 John? Chapter 2. Book of Revelation? Thessalonians? If you look in the Bible, the only place you'll find the term Antichrist is in this book and in 2 John. You will not find it anywhere else in the Bible. Now what I'm going to... Pardon me? You'll find it in 1 John and 2 John. What I'm going to share with you tonight is not going to be material directly related to doctrines of salvation or the law, but it is going to be material that we're going to discuss that I hope will neutralize some views, some ideas, some impressions that influence your thinking. And I hope we can neutralize them tonight for the sake of your thinking and influence some ideas have on your thinking. Teresa?
I was thinking today, when the Messiah was talking about
I believe that that's probably very vague to the Jews. The Messiah was to be the son of David, which suggests a physical, natural birth, one of the descendants of David. Natural. Yet, in the descriptions of the son of David, the anointed one to sit upon the throne of David, the various prophets describe the son of David to come as one who would live forever, who would be more than just human, that would be resurrected from the dead. So, the New Testament, Pat and I have discussed this a number of times, is these various prophecies of the Messiah are couched or set in very natural circumstances and very natural terms. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, God tells Isaiah to give a sign to the king. Or he tells the king, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? Then he tells the prophet Isaiah to go into his wife. They have relations. She becomes pregnant. She produces a son as a sign to the king that what he promised the king, God promised the king, would come true. But we find out that was the fulfillment of that prophecy at the moment, but we know in the descriptions, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, was not what they call that son's name. Those are terms to be put upon the Messiah to come. So in the immediate, natural fulfillment of it, there is a picture of a son that shall be born to a virgin, young woman, down the road, but is to take on a much more greater significance and have a much higher relationship to God's program than just this small child born to Isaiah. So it is true with the Messiah in many cases. All these prophecies of the Messiah raise him up above just a natural status as a human being, to be more than a human being, yet being a human being. So they knew that he would be Messiah, he would be anointed as king, prophet, and priest, yet he would be like Melchizedek, without days and without number, without mother and without father. All these various prophecies raised him up higher than a man. But I don't believe they really grasped the deity of Christ until Christ actually began to labor among them to say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He labors to demonstrate it was God come to be the Messiah, the Anointed One Himself. So the thing was very vague, and it was clarified by Jesus, and then the apostles made these clarifications so that we understood it afterwards. But no, they didn't have it laid out before them like that clear.
It seemed like the Pharisees, when he was talking to them, seemed like they were just so appalled at him doing this thing, and I was wondering then, if they obviously in their mind, that concept.
Well, take into account the people he was talking to were dull of hearing and hardened of heart. Okay? But there was Anna, I think her name was Anna, and there was Simeon in the temple. When they saw the baby Jesus brought in, they knew this was the Messiah. Do you remember those? You have to distinguish who he was talking to. Okay. Antichrist. 666. Last days. Gog and Magog. Armageddon. Social Security, right? We got this whole, there's all these pictures thrown into this pie, this soup, when the subject comes up. And yet, the word Antichrist is only mentioned here and in 2 John. And who is the Antichrist, according to John? The one who, what? Denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. When did Antichrist appear? Verse 18. When did Antichrist appear? 1948? 1967? 1992? 1966? When did John say he appeared? 0066? The years of Nero? Is that what you mean?
When this was written.
Oh. Well, John was later than Paul. Paul was 2 Timothy. But you're saying whenever John wrote this, right?
Yeah.
Right. John is identifying that Antichrist is what?
There.
Has arisen. And from the fact that John says Antichrist has arisen, that is, those that were denying that Jesus was the Messiah are Antichrist. In fact, he says the Antichrist. And he says they have already arisen. From that evidence, John concludes what? Verse 18. It's the last hour. And John's evidence is that people are denying Jesus to be the Messiah. And those that deny him to be the Messiah, that are Antichrists, they are described in verse 19 as what? Who are these antichrists that have arisen in the last hour.
They,
referring to the antichrist that have arisen, mm-hmm. went out from us. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. The antichrists that John is referring to are people who had professed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and subsequently denounced that profession, denied Jesus to be the Messiah, and left fellowship with those that they had been identifying with. They were professing Christians, just as Charles Finney talks about and others talk about, professing Christians. Paul talks to the Corinthian church about the so-called brethren. Okay? There are numerous accounts in the New Testament identifying people as professing to believe in Jesus, but really do not. They're called so-called brethren. Here we have antichrists. And they went out. They're not really of us. Now, I want to use to key up on the term us for a moment. It's very important. He's not talking about us as an identification of a group of people that if they're not identified with the us, then they're not saved. They're not part of Christ. Since the time of the Reformation, it would be impossible for us, the term us, to apply to all people that could be identified physically as gathering together. Before the Reformation, you had the Roman Catholic Church, and either you were in the Roman Catholic Church or you were burned at the stake, a heretic or an infidel. But you could not be a Christian without also being a member of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe if you live there. Okay? Since the Reformation, you can go to this church or that church and you can say, I'm part of us, meaning the body of Christ. Us is not an identity, a physical identity of a certain group of people. If in that certain group of people, some people choose to no longer fellowship or attend there, you cannot use what John is saying and say, well, they're no longer a part of us. They've left the faith. Us doesn't refer to who's gathering together in the name of Jesus. And if they choose to go someplace else and gather together in the name of Jesus, then we don't say, well, they're not part of us in this sense that John is talking about. We might say they're not fellowshipping with us anymore, but we can't say, but they're antichrist because they don't fellowship here with us. Not that kind of us. Okay? The us that John is talking about is those who are in the light, that have fellowship one with another and with God, that have the evidences of having confessed their sins, having been forgiven of their sins, and having eternal life. Those are the us. It's not John determining who is part of the us. Us is evidenced by their love for their brethren, their keeping of the commandments of God. The various things that John points out in this epistle has the evidences of having eternal life, of being in Christ. All who are in Christ are part of this us. Now, there were some who professed to believe in Christ as the Messiah. But that profession, eventually they discounted, discarded, and rejected, and it became evident that they were temporarily accepting Jesus to be the Messiah, but it wasn't from the heart, it was not a commitment, and that non-commitment, that non-union with Christ, he says, became apparent. And it was good that it became apparent so that it could be seen that they were not with us, that is, parts of the body of Christ, from the very beginning. So it was good that they left so that it can be seen who is really part of the body of Christ and does believe in Jesus as the Messiah. This reminded me very strongly of Paul in his last visit through Ephesus in chapter 20 of Acts. And he labors with them, and he's preaching with them his last sermon. He says, you're not going to ever see me again in the flesh. And they weep and they cry. And then he warns them, from among you will arise false teachers to try to draw you away. Okay? He doesn't warn them that there'll be people coming from the outside. From within you will arise those who will try to draw you away from the faith. He warns them of that. Very similarly, I see here John saying there will be some of us, professedly, that will go out from us. And they are antichrists. They have never been really Christ's, and will become apparent. So, what's happening amongst professing Christians is of great importance, and John is describing something that happens that people leave Christ who never really were in Christ. And it says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. He's saying, I don't have trouble writing this letter and all this truth I'm writing to you because I know you know the truth. It's not going to be hard for you to identify what I'm saying is true, because I'm not writing to people that don't know the truth. I'm not writing to people who hear the truth for the first time. I'm writing to people that already know it. So it won't be hard for you to identify what I'm saying is true, because you already know the truth. Okay. We're not going to go any further in this. What I do want to go with further is this idea of the Antichrist. This is the only place that that term is used. In Thessalonians, the man of sin is talked about. Revelation, the beast is talked about. People have put the man of sin, the beast, and the Antichrist from here all together and call him the Antichrist. There's been books and movies made about it all. They periodically come and go. It all has to do with the end of the world. This is where this book comes in. History of the End of the World. Now, Thomas Sowell said, those who are ignorant of history, everything is new. And that makes sense. To those who are ignorant of history, everything seems to be new. New ideas, new practices, new concepts, new responses. They all seem new because nobody has a knowledge of history. I want to tell you that throughout history, especially since Christ came, especially since we have the New Testament, the idea of the last days, the end of time, is a recurring theme among writers trying to explain when that last days is going to be, when the end of time is going to be. And you get a bunch of philosophies regarding that. From the book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book, called an apocryphal book, there's the idea contained in there that God's plan is for a week of years. The terminology escapes me for the moment. The idea is that God's plan is like a week. For 7 days in a week, he plans to have 7 days of 1,000 years or 7,000 years in history. So that the end of the time will come 7,000 years after the beginning of time or creation of Adam. So they predict the end of the time from that basis. We still have a lot of people that think that way today. The Antichrist, the end of time, Armageddon, the millennium, tribulation have been subjects that have been written about. In the year 1000 was a big turning point year in Western Europe, in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church. Lots of activity going on, thinking that this was going to be when Christ would come back, or the end of the age, or the beginning of the millennium, or the rise of the Antichrist. 1033. Why would 1033 be another big year? Pat?
1,000 years after the death of Christ.
1,000 years after the death of Christ. Okay. People are talking today, the year 2000. Why not 2033? 2,000 years after his death, not his birth. See? Same thing is going on today, and we're going to get more and more and more of it. 365, plus 33 is what? 398. 398? The year 398 was a big hubbub in the Roman Empire. Why? Because one day, one year is 365 days. So they took numerology, worked it around. So they took 365 years, representing the year, and added it to the death of Christ. And they figured that one year later, after he died and resurrected, he returned. But they took one year each day to represent a year, and on and on. This has been going on through history. They tried to take Napoleon Bonaparte's name and get 666 out of it. They did it with Hitler. They did it with Mussolini. Ronald Wilson Reagan. They did it with Ronald Reagan. Now, Hillary Rodham missed it. Okay. Now, this is not a phenomenon that's new to our time. When the Muslims, when Muhammad started the Islamic faith, and in a period of a few decades, the Muslims with their great war machine, the Arabs, excuse me, with the great war machines converting to Islam, conquered all of North Africa, up into Spain, the southern part of Italy, and all of Palestine, up into Turkey, and eventually up into Greece, and conquered all of that for centuries, held it for centuries. When Islam was on the march and conquered that in a few decades, Christians were sure this was the beginning of the end times. This is in the 7th century. They thought for sure this is the Antichrist working to destroy Christianity. They took over the Holy Land, Jerusalem, all of the holy sites where Jesus lived and all that. They thought for sure this is Satan's work of trying to destroy Christianity and the faith. In 1099 was the first crusade. Crusade was designed for the purpose of gathering together horsemen and foot soldiers and arms and equipment and march from Europe to Palestine to liberate the holy places, Jerusalem in particular, so pilgrims could go on their pilgrimages and liberate it from the infidels, the Muslims. Because they were certain that this was the end times, this is the final conflict between Christ and the devil, and that this would set the stage for the final conflict and bring about the millennium. And they were going to be a part of that. World War I. People felt for sure this is a sign of the last days. Our own America started in a revolution, and people were certain God put His hand upon America to start the millennium in a place that was not corrupted with the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, but start a fresh beginning, new in this continent, and produce and start the millennium here that would spread around the world. Very strong millennial beliefs at the beginning of our country. It's just a recurring theme. Now, why is it so popular? Why is it so popular for people to get enraptured down through time, century after century, with this notion of last days? It has been so popular you wouldn't imagine it. Look, the Seventh-day Adventist Church started with a belief by a man named William Miller. The Millerites, they were called. They were 100,000 strong in the last century in the eastern part of the United States. And he was preaching that Jesus Christ was going to return in 1843. He started preaching that in 1833. 1843 came along. He sold everything, along with many of his followers, and they gathered together, and Jesus didn't come. He reset dates for about 2 or 3 years. Finally, after 2 or 3 years went by, Jesus didn't come back. He lost his influence. The 100,000 began to dissipate, and they formed small churches. And somebody came up with the notion that Jesus did return. But what he didn't do was return to the earth. What he did do is he went from the outer sanctuary to the inner sanctuary in heaven, his work as a high priest. So a lot of people were satisfied that placated them to thinking that their leader wasn't completely wrong. And out of that came the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What does the word Advent mean? Coming. Okay? Advent is the season of Christ's coming. Seventh-day Adventists believe Jesus is going to return on the seventh day of history. That's where they came from. That whole church was produced by last day's issues. Nothing to do with the gospel or anything, just the last day's issues. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a denomination, a sect, a group produced out of the notion that in the last days, before the final return of Christ, God revealed to one Joseph Smith the true gospel to restore the true church before Jesus comes at the end of time. That church, that organization, was produced by last days considerations. The Jehovah's Witness was produced by a man who said Jesus came back. Miller was not wrong, but he came back spiritually in 1914. And that there would be a great conflagration to begin the War of Armageddon and wrap up the last days. And when the World War I started, he was one of the happiest men on earth, because he believed it was the fulfillment of his views, that this great war was going to start like he predicted, and it was the beginning of the last days. We have numerous denominations and groups that start only because of considerations of the belief that it's the last days. The last of the last days. The last of the last of the last days. That whole kind of thing. Why do people gravitate to that? Why is it so enticing? Because it is enticing. It's very, very enticing. Jeff, you have some thoughts?
Well, like he says in Acts, that all of them are saying, will this be the sign of your coming back right before Jesus ascended? All the disciples are saying, oh, will these be the signs that you're coming back? And he says, not even I know the times or the epochs that the Father has set. I think just because nobody knows, out of maybe pride, selfish pride, a lot of people want to know.
Okay, a desire to know or what else?
A desire to be the beholder of the knowledge.
Okay, even in like a Gnostic sense about it, maybe. Okay. Colleen?
The desire to actually see Christ in the flesh.
Desire to see Christ in the flesh?
And the original faith on him, would it be a wonderful thing in our lifetime to actually see him in the flesh?
Okay. Any of the other thoughts, Pat?
I can think of two that have a relationship to each other, and that is people are moved by fear and they want to be on the winning team.
Okay.
So if news comes that Christ is coming back and this whole scheme is going to end, immediately there's fear, and then I'm going to join this because I want to be on the winning side when it happens.
Okay. Fear. And want to be on the winning side. Okay. Everybody has a last days or end time mentality. Everybody. Not just Christians. Everybody. It's revealed in the Hindu faith, the Buddhist faith, the Jewish faith. The end times is going to come about when the Messiah comes. Christians have an end-time mentality, but every mind has an end-time mentality, because life has no meaning without some view of how it's going to end. You try to conceive of any meaning in this life without contemplating the end of it, and you can find no meaning. Secondly, the mind has a sense of justice. And looking at the world in which we live, which is so filled with injustice, the mind demands something happen after this world ends to straighten that out, to bring justice to all the injustice, to balance the scales of justice. It demands that all this evil be somehow contemplated, dealt with, counteracted, judged, sentenced, penalized. And without an end to this and something afterwards that straightens out the injustice, the mind cannot contemplate any meaning. This life has no meaning if injustice is not dealt with. It has no meaning. If this is all there is, and there is such injustice, it makes no sense to live any kind of a righteous or good life. It makes no sense whatsoever if there's not something after. And because of the fact there is something after, there must be an end to the present. So the sense of justice that the mind has demands at some point the present end, and there'll be something happen afterward to deal with the present. On a reverse sense, the life of Job addresses that whole question. When Job's comforters came to him and said, "You must have sinned against God, because look what's happening to your life." Job's answer was, "No, I have not sinned against God. This life is not where justice always occurs. There is a life after this life that makes everything work out. And this is not the life where all justice occurs. There is injustice here. I have not sinned against God. What has happened to me is not injustice. There is more to life and balancing the scales of justice than just here in this world. There is another world to come." And that's one of the messages of Job. The whole idea and thinking about the end of time and last days is a theodicy, and I've used that word before. It's a philosophical term which means to try to explain the presence of evil. You cannot explain and contemplate evil without contemplating the end of it and judgment and justice for it. It's an attempt to give meaning to the present life. I believe people also are attracted to talking about last days and the end of time, the very spirit of like sorcery and witchcraft, speculation, astrology, trying to speculate how it's all going to happen. And the intrigues of speculation of this means this and that means that. And the more particular people can be, you know, Gorbachev now, and what's going to happen to Yeltsin, and what's happening in the Yugoslavia, and the peace talks, and putting a meaning to every political event that happens. It's like trying to read the tea leaves. I remember a man named Dr. McBurney, who's written books on last days. I remember him in 1990, on TBN, with his latest studies, coming to the camera and saying, "I am very, very confident that I can say with great certainty that if it's not 1992, it will be 93 when we see the return of Jesus." Now, Chuck Smith had set a date of 1988, or 81, I guess it was. Hal Smendy set a date of 88, 40 years after 48, when Israel became a nation. But the years come, and the years go, dates are reset, or excuses are made. Now, here's one of the complexities of this issue. When you try to construct what's going on today and say, we are in the last days and these events prove it, therefore, this is what is going to happen. Let me tell you something. That is a position that you can never disprove. The people who deal with last days subjects and try to cast current events, political, economic, spiritual, and saying this is evidence that we're in the beginning of or some stage of the last days, setting the stage for the rapture down the road and the rise of the Antichrist and, you know, the new color of money memes and all of that, you can never prove them that they're wrong. They're in a position of no lose. Because if things don't work out the way they say, they will say, ah, but the devil, he's working now and he's doing it this way now. They can never be proven wrong. And they take the position they do not have to prove that they're right. There's never the necessity for them to have to prove that they are right and stand upon their judgments. Because they can always say, well, Jesus said we never know the day or the hour. That was just my best speculation. But they sell millions of books, taking millions of dollars, stating certainties that they can always backtrack on. It's an elusive thing that grips people's attention. It is not the gospel. There's nothing in talking about last days that will bring people to Jesus Christ. Nothing. One of the strongest reasons why last days subjects are talked about is to try to motivate Christians to live a holy life and do evangelism. Think about it. The appeal is we must pursue missions. You must give. We must go. We must publish. Why? Because the time is short. Jesus is coming soon. That's the wrong motivation. That is the wrong motivation. The second appeal is, wow, things are getting so bad. Jesus must be coming soon. You better be ready to meet him because he's coming soon. That is the wrong motivation. The motivation to be ready to meet him is because you may die in your sleep tonight. Not because he may come in 1997. Those who hold out, you need to get ready to meet Jesus. You better live a holy life because he's coming soon. Hold out the false hope that you will live till he comes. And nobody has that assurance. I do not have it. Nobody has that assurance that if he waits to come until the end of 93, any of us will be alive then. It is a false hope, people, to hold out that this is the scenario that's going to happen, and then this is when Jesus comes, and then is when you have to be ready. So make your decision tonight so you'll be ready then. If that's the motivation, it's the wrong motivation because it moves people to wait, thinking they've got time to wait. They don't have to get serious. Even worse than that is the notion that the rapture is going to take place, the saints are going to go up to meet Christ, and then the Antichrist is going to rise, and if you don't take his mark, you'll be killed as a martyr and go to heaven. I'll tell you something. When I was a young kid and heard that, that was my way out. Well, if I don't make the rapture, because I wasn't sure if I was going to make the rapture, if I don't make the rapture, I'll just make sure I don't take the mark. That's going to be real clear. If I'm standing there and I know I've got to take a mark, and I remember my sermon that I heard, and I heard that if I don't take the mark and refuse the Antichrist, then I'll go to heaven. That's clear. There's no mystery about what's going on there. So I'll do that. I'll just refuse. Let him kill me and I'll go to heaven. I don't have to live a holy life till then. I don't have to deny myself. I don't have to trust my life to him. I'll just not take the mark. That's not the terms of salvation. The terms of salvation are repentance and faith, not refusing to take the mark of the beast. So the idea of the last days is it's like a curious subject that people like to talk about, but it has implications that are deadly. It holds out a false hope, presents a wrong motivation to holy living or evangelism. The only acceptable motivation to holy living or evangelism is love for God, not the return of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody like to pose a question or two? Not in specifics of certain ideas of last days, but in the things that I brought out that you would like me to clarify so far. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Hebrews chapter 1. Colleen, would you read the first and second verses?
who spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
When did God speak through his Son? According to verse 2. In these, the writers, these last days. The writer viewed the days in which God spoke through his Son to be these last days. I used to think when I was a young teenager, and I would hear the various sermons, and I would do my own study, and I did not have somebody that I could go to, and I didn't think I needed to go into anybody because I depended upon what I was hearing. I used to believe that a great deal of the Bible was written for the 20th century because of the way things were presented to me. I used to believe that I could sit here and read this verse, "In these last days has spoken unto us in his Son." I was so oriented to think that we were living in the last days and they began with the nation of Israel beginning that I thought that the Bible was referring to the time since Israel became a nation in 1948, and that these writings leaped way over 1900 years to when I was living and didn't apply to anybody until the last days began. Do you follow my thinking, I'm saying? I used to think it applied to nobody in the Middle Ages and all of that. Just no. My thinking, growing up in a Pentecostal church, listen very carefully. Pentecostal movement began in 1900, first of the year 1900. It was an outpouring identical to the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts, with the same evidences of speaking in tongues. The people in the Pentecostal movement held it out as a sign of the fulfillment of the promise God made to pour out His Spirit in the last days. Okay? God did promise to pour out His Spirit in the last days. When this occurred at the beginning of the century, and just spread like wildfire, people began to hold out, this is what God promised to do in the last days. Therefore, we must be in what is now the last days, the end of time. God must have poured out His Spirit to evangelize the world through the power of this Holy Spirit. And we are to do like the first church did. But this is a sign that we're in the last days. So I grew up in that atmosphere of looking in terms of Pentecostal churches being an evidence that we're in the last days. So I read my New Testament as when it referred to these last days as spoken. I just started thinking, wow, this is written for the end time stuff. To the Jew, however, the last days began on the day of Pentecost, or the coming of Jesus, or all of it together. Because the day of Pentecost occurred because Jesus had come and then had sent the promise of the Father. The last days to a Jew is the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Of all the days prior to that in God's dealings with man, this was the last days when Jesus came, when Messiah came. Okay? That's what they understood by the last days. When Messiah comes, sets up His kingdom, that is the beginning of the last days of God's dealing with man. Because they viewed the coming of the Messiah as restoring the nation of Israel to its prominence, and the Jews believed that this Messiah would come, Israel would be a prosperous and glorious nation again, like it's a Solomon's time. And then the nations of the world, the Gentiles, would come through the Jews to find God. The salvation would come through the Jews to the Gentiles. So they believed when the Messiah would come, He would set up His kingdom, the Gentiles could come to God through the Jews, and that was the final works of God in the world when Messiah came. That was the last days of God's working of salvation. There are other scriptures I could give you. There is 1 Peter 1:10. There's 1 Peter... No, not 1:10, excuse me. There is Well, I won't give them to you at the moment. Excuse me? Is the end, is the last time?
The end of all things is at hand.
The end of all things is at hand. That's one of them, yes. I have them here. Let me read them to you. I'll give you a verse, and then I'll read it out of the NIV, and you can look it up. Hebrews 9:26. Let's read that. Hebrews 9:26. What do you have in Hebrews 9:26? Who has that? Pat, would you read it?
Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested as a sin for the sacrifice of
sin. Okay. Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself when? Consummation of the ages. What does consummation mean?
End.
The end. The finishing of the ages. At the finishing of the ages. Periods of time. Epochs. At the end of that. The consummation of age after age after age. Jesus appeared to take away sin. The appearance of Jesus to take away sin and to die as an atonement is an evidence that the end of the ages has come. To John, the appearance of Antichrist, those that deny Jesus to be the Messiah, is the evidence that it is the last hour. Yeah.
Did they have other ideas and references for different epochs of time? Beginning ages, the middle ages, did they have others? Just the end? They've ever been concerned.
They viewed Adam to the flood as an age. And then after the flood, starting with Noah, to Abraham as an age. And then Abraham to the law as an age, or to Moses as an age. Then from Moses to the exile as an age, when God was administering His will in very distinctly different ways, under the covenant made to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, then to Moses and the children of Israel. And then when they returned, they had no dealings with God for 500 years. And finally, He came, and at the consummation of these ages is how the Hebrews is saying it. One of the evidences that at the end of these periods of time, these epochs, is that Jesus died for sins. Now, it doesn't try to tell us how long this final age is to be. They had no idea when they were writing this. What they do know is that it was the end of various ages of how God was working things out. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Turn there. Do you have that, Karen? Please read that.
Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
And to whom have the ends of the ages come?
Christians?
What is the terminology he uses? Simply wrapped up in one word.
Our.
Paul and the ones he was writing to. They're written for our instructions, upon whom us, the ends of the ages have come. Okay? 1 Peter 1:5. Jeff, do you have that? Are you reading?
Sorry.
That's okay. Glenn?
Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what they were waiting for. Look at 1 Peter 1:20. Read that, Colleen.
For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
Who is he talking about?
Jesus appeared to the people of Legion.
Mm-hmm. Jesus has appeared in these, when? Last times. For our sakes. Now, turn to Ephesians. There's a great deal to this subject other than the rantings of one person trying to work on the term last times. But clearly, the New Testament is talking about last times beginning with the coming of Jesus. And there's a great deal of other evidence as well that I want to show you. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 a very, very important thing. First of all, chapter 3, verse 9. Starting with verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Paul is saying it has been given to him to bring to light something that God has hidden for ages. Prophets did not see it. Nobody had seen it. God has kept hidden a mystery that he revealed to Paul. Paul is saying, if you read the Old Testament from cover to cover, you will never see what God has brought to light through me. So what Paul is revealing, you will not see confirmed in the Old Testament. And if you read only the Old Testament and make all your evaluations on the Old Testament without this revelation that Paul talks about, you will miss a major point. What is the revelation, that mystery, that Paul brings to light? Teresa? That the Gentiles would be included in what?
That they could also receive life through Christ.
That they could receive life through Christ. Look at verse 3. You got it, but there's more to it than that. It's that and more. Verse 3. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit," not just to Paul. "To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery that Paul reveals specifically is not that the Jews are the ones to have salvation and the Gentiles come to the Jews to find God. The mystery that is now revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs on equal footing through the gospel to find salvation. He was preaching the Jews, the Gentiles, at equal footing with the Jews. That all the things that God had done through the Jews, starting with Abraham throughout their whole history, God was not intending to make them superior and dole out salvation to inferiors. He was all the time intending to take the Gentiles and make them co-heirs with Jews, fellow partakers of all the promises, according to the gospel. Even more than that, look, go back to chapter 2. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, Christ, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." In God's sight, there is only one man that God recognizes, the man Christ Jesus. And in that one man is Jew and Gentile on equal footing. In fact, Paul says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew loses his Jewishness, the Gentile loses his Gentileness, and they become members of a new man. They do not bring in two old men and mix them up. They both leave their old man status, and they become members of one new man. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And that mystery, Paul is saying, was hidden through the ages. Now, the implications of this are incredible. Because if that is true, and Paul says it is true, God has fulfilled his purposes for Israel, and the Jews are to be saved by coming into that one new man and no other way. They are not to be saved by rebuilding a temple and starting the sacrifices all over again, or being saved separate from coming into that one new man. God has no other way of saving the Jews except by becoming part of that one new man with Gentiles. Now, implications. The whole thing about watching Israel. In fact, there's a ministry, a Christian ministry, whose 800 number is for Israel. There are so many Christian ministries geared to promoting Israel's national interest as a necessity to bring about the will of God in this world. Not out of benevolence to the Jews to bring them to Christ, but as a necessity to serve them so that they'll build a temple so that Christ will come back. They're promoting and helping and raising money to help the Jews build a temple and go back to animal sacrifices, which is a denial of Jesus as the Messiah. To rebuild a temple and start offering daily sacrifices according to the Old Testament is the denial that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the spirit of Antichrist, John says. Is it not? To deny that Jesus is the Messiah is the Antichrist. And to promote Jews to deny Jesus as the Messiah and go back to their old ways of an old covenant is the spirit of Antichrist, in my opinion. Secondly, the concept behind a great deal of these activities is if we can get the Jews as a nation to rebuild their temple and go back to their original religious roots from the Old Testament point of view, then God will save them. What a false hope! Number one, because Paul says it has never been revealed under the Old Testament what God's intent was, and that is to save Jew and Gentile in one new man. And to tell the Jews of today that they can be saved outside of going into Christ, that one new man, is a false hope. Number two, to set about to work towards them to build that temple, to establish these sacrifices, so down the road in the end times God will save them as a nation, is to give the people a false hope, because there's going to be thousands of Jews if Christ were to come in 7 years and save them. There's going to be thousands of Jews between now and then that will die without salvation. It is to tell them that you do not have to be saved today. You can just put it off because there's going to be this national salvation. It's going to occur to all of you. You're all going to be saved, so don't worry about it. Eternal security, don't worry about it. It's the false hopes that the Pharisees had at the time of Jesus, that because they were the natural seed of Abraham, they would be saved. They could not be lost. It's the same spirit that is promoting Israel today. Not out of benevolence as a nation that has certain legitimate interests, but out of special, partial treatment with a false hope connected to it. It's a very serious matter, the implications of this. Now, more to the point as well. Not only does Paul reveal that this mystery has now revealed that only in Christ, the one new man, can anybody be saved, and that's God's intent, but he reveals both in Romans and Galatians. He reveals very straightforward. He asks, who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? What do you think Paul's answer is? Who is a Jew? Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Who is a Jew? One who has the faith of Abraham, not the genes of Abraham. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying a Jew is the one whom God has brought forth through promise, not through physical procreation. Jeff? They took a secondary position. They were called God-fearers. And you can never be full Jews. They had this inferior position, sort of semi-access to the blessings of the Jews, but never co-heirs. They didn't. You're right. They could not. And in Galatians, the same. I don't have the scripture right in front of me, but in Galatians and Romans that I just read to you, Paul is arguing the same point in both books. Who is a Jew? Where?
Six and seven.
Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham.
Yeah, and then look over in verse 28 of the same chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In God's sight, it was Isaac that was Abraham's offspring, not Ishmael. In God's sight, it's those who are in Christ that are Abraham's offspring, Paul is saying, not those who are born his natural seed. It is not a lack of benevolence to tell a Jew your natural birth has no value before God. It is not being uncharitable to tell him to not trust in his natural birth, but that he must be born again to have the same faith as his father Abraham did in order to be a true child of Abraham. That's exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees. That's what they ought to be told today in some fashion that will convey the spirit of that truth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. Put your hand in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Luke 21. Keep your hand there, though. Luke 21. Verses 20 through 24. And let's go around and read that, starting with Teresa. 21, Luke 20 through 24. Teresa?
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand.
Colleen?
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city.
Jeff?
Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people.
And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Verse 23, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Okay? 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, starting with verse 14, as I read. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jeff, do you have a reference to the last term, to the uttermost, the bottom?
Yes.
What does it say?
For forever, for altogether.
But wrath has come upon them altogether, or forever. Paul is saying that the Jews rejected Jesus, they killed him, they are hindering the apostles from preaching to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They have filled up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them forever. Does that sound like a future restoration of Israel? Does that terminology sound like a future time when wrath will not be upon them? Not those who have the attitude of rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Not those who have the spirit of Antichrist about them. No. To every Jew who will believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is removed, just as every Gentile. Proof? Paul is talking about and asking about the question of the remnant in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And one of his proofs that God has not rejected his people, that is Israel, he says that the partial hardening has happened to them. Now, that does not mean that on every Jew there is partial hardening. What he means is, as a group, part of them are hardened. Part of them are not. And as a proof of that, he points to himself as a Jew as the evidence that not all Jews are rejected by God, because all Jews have not rejected God's offer of salvation in the Messiah. So he points to himself as the evidence that not all of Israel has been cast aside. He's an evidence that there is a remnant of believing Jews that has not been cast aside, but that a portion of them have been hardened and will be but that all who come to Jesus, the Messiah, will be saved. But as a people, as an entity, group-wise, there is no favor of God upon them simply because of their physical birth. So, the presence of antichrists, rejection of Jesus as the Messiah after professing to receive him, is an evidence to John that it's the last hour. The revelation of God's mystery to Paul in Ephesians, showing that God's mystery that he had never revealed before is he intended to take Jew and Gentile and make them fellow heirs in one new man and do away with distinctions from then on. The natural birth would no longer have anything to do with the promises of God to the sons of Abraham as to those who will believe that the promises are for. Thirdly, the church, Paul says, is an evidence, Hebrews 9:26 that we read, that the end of the ages has come, because Jesus has come and died for sins. Jesus coming and speaking to us, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus coming and teaching us of the Father is an evidence. The last days have begun when Jesus came. It did not begin in our generation, this century. It began when Jesus came. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. After everyone heard this noise, they came and they heard these people speaking in tongues, and Peter gets up, verse 14, and begins to speak to them. Says they're not drunk as you suppose in verse 15. Then 16 he says, but this, what you now hear and see, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When? Verse 17, first line. It shall be in the last days. Two things. He'll pour out his Spirit, number one. Two, in the last days, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the time when anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is an evidence that it is the last days. What they heard and saw on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, is an evidence that God has given his Spirit that he promised, and that's an evidence that it's the last days. Peter is telling those people, the last days have come, because this is the promised Spirit, and the coming of the Spirit is an evidence that the last days are here. The last days of Israel and God's promise to Israel began. And this is one of the promises. Let's go back to Joel and look at that. Old Testament, go back to Joel. Oh, Joel, 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 Micah. Here we go. Okay, Joel 2. he is quoting from Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. And it shall come after this, which the Septuagint translated in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now, and it will come about after this is referring to what? Verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this. He had described earlier in the chapter that God is going to restore everything that Israel lost to Israel. He is going to restore all of its blessings that God had taken away from Israel for its sin. He's going to restore it to Israel. And he says, my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now, people take chapter 2 and the restoration of all God's blessings to Israel to mean sometime in the future, just before the return of Christ, God is going to restore Israel as a nation, bless them, give them lots of prosperity. Okay? From verses like chapter 2. Then they say, and my people will never be put to shame. That is, they'll become converted, and they'll be one of God's shining evidences of His grace and all that. I'm not discounting God's grace. The point is, it says, and it will come about after this, the restoring of all the blessings, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all mankind. That happened on the day of Pentecost, and that happened after God restored to Israel all of the blessings. The blessings that he restored were not physical, but spiritual. And it come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And then it gets down to verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The word is saved in the New Testament. That promise from 28 through 32 is fulfilled after the blessings to Israel are fulfilled. Peter says that promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which means what was promised before that had to be fulfilled. Because that's the timing of what's going on here in Joel. Do you follow the chronology of it? Joel says, look, Israel, God is going to restore back to you everything your sin has destroyed. And after that, He is going to give you His Spirit. If we go to the day of Pentecost, and Peter says, what God promised through Joel to give you His Spirit has occurred. We must conclude from that, that what God promised to do before He gave His Spirit had come about. There's no way out of it. And if He says that my people will never be put to shame, the Jews, since Jerusalem was destroyed, have been put to shame a great deal for 2,000 years. And yet, He says, my people will never be put to shame, and it will come about after this. If you're waiting for the Jews to stop being put to shame, and then this promise to be fulfilled, then what happened on the day of Pentecost, Peter was completely wrong about. Because he said that was the fulfillment of this promise to a people who will never be put to shame. What he's speaking about is that new man that God ordained, that new man is the means by which saving Jew and Gentile. And whoever's in Christ will not be put to shame, and He will pour out His Spirit upon them. The Son of David came, which is Jesus, and He does sit upon the throne of David now. And that's revealed in the book of Acts in the preaching of Peter, that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. He sits upon the throne now, the very throne of David now. And that was the intent of all the prophecies of the Messiah, to sitting upon the throne of David, ruling over Israel. But it was not intended to be a literal physical. That's where the Jews missed it. And that's where it's being missed in talking about last days things. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is an evidence that the last days have begun. And it began the time of Jesus and the apostles. The last days have been running for nearly 2,000 years. There is not going to be any last of the last days. There is not a point at which God has this scenario where we're supposed to be able to diagram it all out with all of our charts and say, okay, now, we're going to have this nation is going to go to war against this nation, and this kind of money system is going to come into effect, and that's going to happen 7 years before Christ comes back, and we can all set it out now. Mm-mm. I'm telling you, the evidence in the New Testament is directly against that kind of thinking. It puts a false hope in people, a false motivation for them to act. It gives a false meaning to this life. Now, what is these last days about? What are these last days about? Just to parenthetically throw in the chapter, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and 26, Jesus is talking a lot about the end. Tell us the time of the end, when your coming is. The term coming there is a lot. Even though he's right in front of them, they ask him, what's the signs of your coming? So he must have instructed them that he would leave them for a while and then would return, right? He labors to show that when he returns, his coming, it will be like the days of Noah. Of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's what people emphasize. That is not the point Jesus is making. They emphasize of eating and drinking. See, everybody's eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage today. It's just like the days of Noah. This must be the time of the end when Jesus is going to return. That's not the point Jesus is making. Because he says, it's like the days of Noah. They were busy doing these things and did not know until the door of the ark was closed that it was too late. His point he is making is they did not know when it was too late. Not what they were engaged in. That the time when it was too late was so abrupt that they didn't know it until it was too late. He tells parable after parable after parable of the slave who was so supposed to be watching out after his master's other slaves and activities. And he thought his master was delaying too long. So he became a wicked slave and just indulged himself. And when the master came, he found his servant indulging and not taking care of his things. Where did he find him doing that? Yeah. He changed his activities because he thought his master would delay. Did his master come to catch him doing that? No. His master coming when he came did not make the servant be disobedient. It's the servant's attitude towards the master's delay that he changed his behavior. So he was caught in the middle of his lawlessness because he wasn't watching. And when his master came, it was too late to do anything about it. Just like it was too late once the door closed on the ark to do anything about it. The point of the coming of Jesus is when he comes, it will be in such a fashion, it will be too late to do anything about it. You can't pick up the morning paper, read the headlines and say, boy, he's coming so soon, I've got to get right with him now. When it happens, it will be so far past the opportunity to do anything. It's just that abrupt. You close the door, that's it. The ark is closed, it's sealed, that's it. No warning time, no false hopes, no delays. No getting into the tribulation, just refusing to take the mark. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be abrupt, and the people that are going to be there when he comes will be have their minds on other things because they will not have things to look for or make these evaluations. Colleen?
Back when you were referring to Joel,
mm-hmm.
I was reading a note regarding 2:28 and referred to Zechariah 12:10 and 13:1
mm-hmm.
as evidence that at the second coming of Christ, Israel recognized Jesus as the Messiah and all the deep contrite and the hearts that he was the one who their forefathers pierced. At that time, Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand in reading Zechariah how that's interpreted another way.
That's that man's structure on it. That is exactly what people do. They take eschatology as a study of last things, it's called. They take the structured view of people who have put together these scenarios, and they have put them on scriptures and put the notes beneath them as their point of view, just like people have done with the Calvinistic views regarding sinful nature. They write their notes in there as this is what the interpretation is. And there's no evidence that it has to be interpreted that way at all, especially when you look at the things that I've been showing you.
How does Zechariah 12:13 tie in?
I'd have to look at that before I could tie it in. What I see when I study these things, when I see these evidences of Paul's revelation of a mystery, when I see Paul saying what a true Jew is, when I see these scriptures talking about when the last day started and the evidences for that, I must conform the rest of my studies to those very definite things that are before me. So if I would go to Zechariah, I would have to take into account my knowledge of what the beginning of the kingdom of God is, the real ministry of Jesus, that he began the last days, and not look for a later on notion of last days that people have put into Scripture. I must be controlled by these very definite statements of when the last days began. Okay, that's what I have to do. We have today, you have a man like Hal Lindsey, who has constructed a very elaborate chart. You've got Jack Van Impe, and I can name you a dozen. You have these very elaborate charts and follow world politics and all that. But they deny some very definite things the Scriptures are saying and construct a false hope for people that they can see it coming on their horizon and then run to fall to Jesus. And they give the Jews a false hope, and they deny the revelation that Paul makes that there is this new man that the Old Testament never revealed. And if you discount the revelation of this new man in which God saves Jew and Gentile and take the Jews from the old and throw them into a future kingdom, you're denying that revelation in Ephesians. So Ephesians must control interpretations of the Old Testament, not the other way around. Ephesians is a later revelation of God's purposes after the Old Testament. So I couldn't touch Zechariah without looking at it with those things in mind. I wouldn't be able to do that right now. Jeff?
When they do say the last days or the last hour, things of that nature, in actual time, what are they alluding to?
Meaning years? Yeah. That kind of actual time?
Days or whatever, yeah.
They know, the apostles knew, that the coming of the Messiah began the last day with the culmination of everything that was prophesied before. That the Messiah's coming would bring about the fulfillment of all the promises regarding all the salvation and all the blessings that the Messiah was to bring. This kingdom, he said, and of the establishment of his kingdom, there shall be no end when Messiah comes. Well, Jesus came. That tells me his kingdom started and has no end. It's not going to start somewhere in the year 2000 when Israel gets its act together. He started it when he came. We have evidences he's already sitting upon the throne of David. And his kingdom, he rules now, and he says he's waiting until the kingdoms of this world become like his footstool. Waiting until his enemies become his footstool. So what is he doing now? He has already established the kingdom. He's ruling over it. He's governing one new man, Jew, Gentile, everyone that's in Christ. And he's administering this new mystery that was never revealed before. But they had no sense of how long that was going to be. In one sense, you could say that in one sense it would be like forever of his government, there should be no end. Okay? Yet they do know that there was a promise of resurrection. So they know at some point in time there would be a resurrection. They do know there would be a judgment. So at some point in time there would be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, then a judgment, and then those that judge one place would go one place, and the rest would go to heaven. So there would be a culmination, an ending of the last times, the last epochs, the last administration.
So they weren't actually talking specific little spans.
They did not have in mind a certain number of years. They didn't have a scenario like out of the Old Testament where it might be 7 times 70 years, or they didn't have a, something like Daniel where they could look ahead 490 years and make a projection of the last days. No, they had nothing like that whatsoever. They had no idea. Paul talks about we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, suggesting maybe he thought he would still be alive with, you know, when the Lord came back. Or it might have been rhetorical, we don't know. But there's no clue that they really had a sense how long this was. Now let me share something with you briefly right here at the end, which I think is very significant to the question you're asking. In the Jewish calendar, and I'm going to make this brief and succinct, just to give you the flavor of it. In the Jewish calendar, it was a civil calendar. It started the 1st of September. Went to the 1st of September. However, when God was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, 6 months after September 1, and I'm just using our timetable just as a reference point, but this 6 months after the beginning of their civil year, God says, this will be the beginning of months for you. You're going to start a new calendar. And it's going to be a calendar that is going to have as its prominent features feast days that you're going to do every year in remembrance of things. Okay? Start counting from this month. First day of the sixth month, make it the first day of the first month. On the 15th day, it's going to be Passover. That became a feast for the Jews. Okay? That's the day, the very literal day Jesus was crucified. The very literal day that they, every year, remembered the Passover, that they killed that lamb, put it on the doorpost, and ate the lamb. Every year they did that in remembrance of being delivered out of Egypt. 1400 years later, on that very day Jesus was crucified, as the Lamb of God for the world. Okay. On the Sabbath after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. That is, the barley had grown during the winter rains and was ready to be harvested then. And they went out and cut a designated sheaf of barley, took it into the temple, waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, and said, this is the first of the harvest we've ever cut. This is what they were saying by this action. And it belongs to you, God. We do not take anything for ourselves without offering a token of the very first cuttings of the harvest to you. Okay. That was the first Sabbath. The day after that was when Jesus resurrected. In fact, since they go from day to night to night, he was resurrected on the day of first fruits. He is called our first fruits because he is the first to come out of the grave. And there will be many who will come out of the grave resurrected like Christ, but he was the first to come out of the grave. So he is called the first fruits. So he was slain on the very day of Passover. He came out of the grave on the very day the priest would go in and offer the first of the harvest. Okay? 50 days later from the first fruits is Pentecost. 50 days. Pentecost means 50. The first fruits was offered the day after the Sabbath. So it exactly was a Sunday, and that's the day Christ was resurrected. 50 days later is the day of Pentecost. Christ was around for 40. 10 days they waited. They waited for what? The promise of the Father, which was the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the very literal day that they had celebrated every year, they celebrated the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, every year. For 1,500 years, as long as they were in Israel. That's the day on Acts 2 where Peter preaches. That's the day the Spirit fell. That's the day of Pentecost. What is the significance of Pentecost in the Jewish feast, Feast of Pentecost? That was the day after the latter rains. The early rains came in the winter. The latter rains came in the spring. And that ripened the wheat. So on the day of Pentecost, they went out and cut the first sheaf of the wheat harvest, took it into the temple and held it up before the Lord, saying, we're ready to harvest all that we need for our sustenance. We're ready to harvest it, but we're offering you the first of it. We'll devour nothing for ourselves, but without giving you the first fruits of it. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came? 3,000. 3,000 were saved through the gospel. Pentecost is the first fruits offered to God of those who believe the gospel. This is the first fruits of Christ coming out of the grave, and the first fruits of us who will come out of the grave. This is the first fruits of the harvest of those who believe the gospel. What happens from the day of Pentecost, which is about June, to September 1? The end of the civil year. What happens from day of Pentecost to September 1? Anybody know? Nothing but harvest. Nothing is interrupted because this is from here to here. So all that time is dedicated to harvesting. No rain, no interruption of feasts, because they had to spend the summer harvesting all the wheat to last them through the winter until the barley harvest. From the day of Pentecost and the first fruits of those who heard the gospel until the end is harvest time. Now, Jesus died on Passover. He was resurrected on first fruits. The Spirit came on Pentecost. I am persuaded that now until the end of time is harvest time. It's a day of salvation for everyone who will believe the gospel and be brought into Christ, that one new man, until the end of time. It's harvest time. This is the day of salvation. God does not have a second scheme where He's working in politics and trying to set up a one-world government or keep it down or destroy the Muslims. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of Christ. He wants to save the world. And when they devise secondary schemes of saving the Jews this way and sacrificing nations to this and that and no benevolence towards all impartially, that's a secondary scheme. It's not in the plan of harvest time. It's a plan to harvest natural Jews at the sacrifice of the many who need to hear the gospel. It's harvest time, folks. I'm persuaded that this is God's calendar. What happens here? It's the end of the year. What happens here? It's the Day of Atonement. What happens on the 14th? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also the end of the great harvest ingathering. It's the end. It's the end of the great harvest ingathering of the whole summer. Let me double check it. I want to make sure. Feast of Trumpets happens on the 1st of September, signifying the new year. The 10th is the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is the general harvest festival, begins on the 15th. And lasts for a week. They're celebrating on the Feast of Tabernacles the harvest of the whole summer. One more thing. The grapes do not ripen until late in summer, August into September. They cannot be harvested till right at the end of the summer. Now, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where His grapes of wrath are stored. You look in the book of Revelation and you see Him talking about trampling out His grapes of wrath. When are there grapes harvested at the end of the great wheat harvest? That's when they're ripe. The wrath of God comes after the harvest. But now He is waiting for harvest time, folks. For whosoever will may come. When that harvest time is over, it's the day of His wrath. No special harvest for any particular peoples. It's harvest time for all, through the same gospel, through the same new man, until it comes the day of His wrath. Day of judgment upon the whole world. And the day of salvation will be over for all. But the good news is, folks, the good news is, it is still the day of grace. It is still the day of the harvest. It is still harvest time. Do not distort for anybody the notion that there's a special way for certain people to be specially saved. Nor that we live in a time where bad news is good news. Listen, forgive me for running over, but let me just share this with you. In the study of last days, you'll find these people rejoicing at bad news. Bad news is good news. The worse things get, the better and happier these people are. The worse the political scene gets, the worse the economic scene gets, the more earthquakes there are, the more destruction there is, the happier these people are because they think it's an evidence that Christ is coming back soon. They rejoice in calamity. They rejoice in suffering because they think that's good news. Jesus must be coming back. Look how terrible it is. No, folks. If you love God, you would be grieved at the destruction that sin has brought upon this world. And that souls are going and dying in these calamities and earthquakes without Christ. It is not the hand of God that is working these things out. It is natural disasters and sin that is destroying people from being harvested by the gospel. The people who talk about the last days always rejoice when there's bad news. Because it makes their position seem more credible. They do not rejoice when people are being saved. It would not be good news for them to for revivals to break out everywhere. And people becoming saved and turning from sin. It would destroy all of their last days theology for there to be a general worldwide revival. They wouldn't rejoice in that. That's sad. That's the spirit of it. And if you contemplate that, I think you'll agree that they do not rejoice except when there's bad news. So that seems to prove their point. Sorry for you taking so much of your time, but give these things some thought. And neutralizing your idea that there's a special treatment for saving a certain group of people, but that all must come, and must come before they die. Not must come before Jesus comes back. All must be harvested. It's harvest time, folks. It's the day of grace. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for revealing your will and your mystery to the apostles and prophets.